For if this were not so, but all who were from the beginning in hell were pardoned, how could the Lord himself declare, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment"? Which certainly shows that these will also be punished, though not as severely. And though they have suffered punishment in this life also, not for that reason will they escape retribution in the next. And if they who have here been so gravely punished shall also be punished there, how much more severely shall they be punished who have suffered nothing in this life? But you may say that this is a great injustice to those who died before Christ came. By no means, for men could then be saved even though they knew not Christ. It was not required of them that they worship him who had not yet come, but that setting aside false gods, they should adore the one God alone, the Creator of all things. "The Lord thy God," he says, "is one God." So the Maccabees are honored in that they preferred to die rather than betray the law. We honor the three youths of the fiery furnace and many others among the Jews who lived good, even perfect lives and preserved inviolate that measure of the law that was required of them. Then it sufficed to salvation to know God alone. Now it is no longer so. The knowledge of Christ is necessary to salvation according to his own words. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Greater things are also required of us in the discipline of our lives, for then homicide was deemed worthy of death. Now for anger a man may perish. Then to sin with another's wife, to commit adultery, was deemed worthy of grievous punishment. So now are unchaste looks. For as knowledge leads to a better life, so does discipline. Therefore there was no need of a precursor in hell. Again, if after death the wicked could be converted, then no one at any time would be lost. All will do penance, and all will adore. And that this last is true, hear the testimony of Paul, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And again, the death of the enemy shall be destroyed last. But this conversion would not be the effect of a good and living, loving will, but merely the result, if I may say so, of the pressure of the dread evils in which they find themselves. But let us put such notions far from us as old wives' tales and entirely foolish. Let us listen to Paul, so positively differing from any such ideas. "For whosoever have sinned without the law shall perish without the law," which was said by him concerning those who were before the law. "And whosoever have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law," that is, those who came after Moses. And again, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And again, "wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek." And truly did the heathen suffer much tribulation on this account, from the vengeance of God, as the scriptures, as well as the histories of other peoples reveal. Who can ever describe what the Babylonians have endured? Miseries that equal anything in tragedy. And who shall accurately recount the plagues and the sufferings of Egypt? That they who died before Christ, and accordingly knew him not, could attain to happiness and eternal joys if, abandoning the worship of idols, they adored the true God and tried to live justly. Again, hear Paul, "Glory and honor and peace to everyone that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Behold, here openly laid up for them are the rewards of all who have done good, as against the torments and punishments that await those who have done all things contrarily. Where are are they, where, I ask, who believe there is no hell? For if they who lived before the advent of Christ, who had never heard the name of hell or heard of the resurrection, and who, having endured punishment in this life, are also to be punished in the next, what then of us brought up on the highest teaching of wisdom? But on what ground should they go to hell who had never heard of hell? They would say to us, if you had threatened us with hell, if we had known, we would have lived better lives. Perhaps, but perhaps also they might have lived as we are living, who daily hear sermons about hell and live as if we had not. Besides, this also may be said, whoever is not restrained by the punishments of this present life will be less likely to overcome through fear of future punishment. For the general run of men are made fearful by present rather than by future evils. But again, a man may say, why torment ourselves with the fear of a greater punishment to come, since men are still punished in hell who were never tormented by this greater fear? It is not so. For first we have to remember that the same demands are not made of them and of us. Much more is required of us. And he from whom more is required has need of more help. And this added fear of hell is no slight help and safeguard. And if we thus are stronger, knowing the wrath to come, they had another advantage in that they were punished more speedily and more vehemently. But some will say to me, how is God just, since if a man sins, he will be punished both here and there? Do you wish me to recall to you your own words, so that without labor of mine you may have the answer from yourselves? I have myself heard some among you say, when they learned that some thief or murderer was condemned to death, what, for the 30 murders or more that thief and murderer has committed, he dies but one death. Where is their justice here? You say yourself that he does not satisfy justice, who expiates his crimes with one soul death. Why now do you profess a different opinion? Shall I tell you why? Because you are judging others and not yourselves. But in what concerns ourselves, we are hindered by our too great love of self from seeing what is just, for then we are involved in the shadows and understand but little. But if we examined our own case with the sharp scrutiny we give the affairs of others, we should give a sincere and honest opinion. Our sins deserve not one, but many deaths. Let us recall here, omitting other offenses, how often we have received the body of Christ unworthily. We are not ignorant that they who so receive are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. When therefore you speak of a homicide, think to yourself whether you have not the same guilt upon you. Recollect that that man killed someone who was but a mere man, but that you are guilty of the blood of the Lord. He was not a sharer in the divine mysteries. We are nourished from the sacred table. What shall I say to those who eat, who devour their neighbors, with their cruel speech, pouring poison into them? What of those who take away the bread of the poor? If he who never gives an alms in charity does this, how much more evil he who deliberately steals what is another's? And the mean and covetous, are they not worse than many thieves? How many great thieves and despoilers are there, who are worse than murderers and the defilers of tombs? Have we not heard often of those who, not content to rob, hunger also for the blood of their victims? No, no, you will say, but I would wish that you could say no, no when assailed by an enemy. I ask that you keep all that I say before your memory, that living according to what is worthy, you may escape the punishment of Sodom. Let not the dread evils of Sodom draw near to you, lest you suffer the visitations of Tyre and the punishments of Sodom, and last above all you offend Christ, which to me appears as the evil to be feared above all others. For though to others hell is the last and supreme punishment, this I believe, this I shall without ceasing proclaim. It is more dreadful to offend Christ than to be tormented in hell. I pray and exhort you that in this you be of one mind with me. So shall we both escape hell and enjoy the glory of Christ, to whom be honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. St. Patrick, Bishop and Confessor, Sermon for Advent, from the Book of the Three Habitations. Three are the abodes subject to the almighty hand of God, that on high, that in the depths, and that which is between, of which the first is named the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The lowest is called hell, and the middle abode is the present world, or this earth. Of these abodes, the two extremes are wholly opposed, the one against the other, and between them is no bond of any kind. And indeed, what fellowship hath light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? But the middle abode has many resemblances to the two extremes. Whence it has light and darkness, cold and heat, it has pain and it has sound health, sadness and joy, love and hate, good as well as bad, just and unjust, servants and masters, servitude and dominion, hunger and satiety, life and death, and endless such similarities. Of all which the one half has likeness unto heaven, the other unto hell. For the commingling together of good and evil belongs to this world. But in the kingdom of God there are none evil, but all are good. In hell none are good, but all are evil. And either place is filled from the middle abode. For of the people of this middle world, some are raised to heaven, others are borne down into hell. Like are joined to like, that is, the good are joined to the good, the evil to the evil. Just men are joined to the just angels, and sinful men to the angels that have sinned. The servants of God are united to God. The servants of the devil are united with the devil. The blessed are invited to possess the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and the accursed are cast down into the everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. The joys of the kingdom of God no man can tell, nor even conceive or understand, while he is yet clothed in the flesh, for they are greater and more wondrous than they are imagined or conceived to be. Whence it is written that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what things God hath prepared for them that love him. For the kingdom of God is greater than all report, better than all praise of it, more manifold than all knowledge, more perfect than every conceivable glory. The miseries of hell, as they truly are, no tongue can tell, no mind conceive. For in their reality they are far more dreadful than they are thought to be. And likewise the kingdom of God is so full of light and peace and charity and wisdom and glory and honesty and sweetness and loving kindness and every unspeakable and unutterable good that it can neither be described nor envisioned by the mind. But the abode of hell is so full of darkness, of discord, of hate, of folly, of unhappiness, of pain, of burning heat, of thirst, of inextinguishable fire, of sadness, of unending punishment, and of every indescribable evil, that neither can it be told nor yet conceived by man. The citizens of heaven are the just and the angels, whose king is Almighty God. The people of hell are evil men and the demons, whose prince is the devil. The just are filled with the vision of the holy people of God and of the angels, and above all by the vision of God himself. The evil and the impious are tormented by the sight of the damned and the demons, and above all by the sight of the devil himself. In the kingdom of God, nothing is desired that may not be found, but in hell, nothing is found that is desired. In the kingdom of God is nothing that does not delight and satisfy, while in that deep lake of unending misery, nothing is seen, nothing is felt, which does not displease, which does not torment. In the kingdom of God, every good abounds, and there is nothing of evil. In the prison of hell, every evil abounds, and there is nothing of good. In the kingdom of heaven, no one who is unworthy is received, but no one worthy, no just one, is brought down to hell. In the eternal kingdom, there shall be life without death, truth without any falsehood, and happiness without shadow of unrest or change, in Christ Jesus our Lord, who liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. St. Gregory on the Gospel, sermon given to the people in the Basilica of Saints Marcellinus and Peter. We have here to ask, dearest brethren, why John, a prophet, and now more than a prophet, who had testified to the Lord as he came to the baptism of the Jordan, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who taketh away the sins of the world," and who, regarding both his humility and the power of his divinity, declared, "He that is of the earth he speaketh. He that cometh from heaven is above all," now in prison, sending his disciples, inquired, "Art thou he that art to come, or look we for another?" As if he knew not him who he himself had pointed out, as if he now were ignorant of him whom he had himself proclaimed by prophesying concerning him, by baptizing him, by pointing him out to others. But this question is quickly solved if both the time and the order of the event be considered. By the waters of the Jordan, he had asserted that he was the Redeemer of the world. Now, thrown into prison, he inquires if he is to come, not because he doubts that he is the Redeemer of the world, but he seeks to learn whether he who of his own will came into the world will also of his own will descend into hell. He who, by going before him, had announced him to the world, and the same, now dying, goes down before him into hell. He says, therefore, "Art thou he that art to come, or look we for another?" As if to say, "Since for men thou hast deigned to be born, will you also deign for men to undergo death, so that I, who have been the precursor of thy birth, may also become the precursor of thy death, to announce thee as about to descend into hell, as already I have announced thee as come into this world?" And the Lord, being thus asked, having first given manifest proofs of his power, forthwith answers in words that foreshadow also the abjection of his own death, saying, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise again, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me." Who could not be astonished rather than scandalized at the sight of so many signs and wonders? But the mind of the unbelieving suffered grievous scandal in him when after so many miracles they saw him dying. Whence Paul has said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews indeed a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness." For to men it did indeed seem foolish that the author of life should die for men, and so man has taken scandal at him, whence he ought rather to become yet more his debtor. For the more he has borne indignities for men, the more fittingly is God to be honored of men. What then does he mean by the words, "Blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me," if not to signify clearly the abjection and lowliness of his own death? As if he were openly to say, "I indeed work for you. Christ despise me in death, who now honor me because of these wonders. The disciples of John, going their way, let us hear what he says to the multitude concerning the same John. What went you out into the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Here he reproves them not by asserting, but by denying something. Scarcely does the breath of a breeze touch a reed when it bends the other way. And what is here meant by a reed unless a worldly human soul, which as soon as it is touched either by praise or by detraction, is immediately inclined whatsoever way you will? For if the wind of acclaim from a human mouth should caress it, it rejoices, it is lifted up, and bends itself over in gratitude. But should the wind of detraction blow from whence has already come the breath of praise, it immediately bends again the other way, yielding to the force of the storm. But John was no reed shaken by the wind, for he was neither flattered by praise nor angered by detraction. Neither did prosperity uplift him, nor adversity cast him down. A reed shaken by the wind, John was not, but a man whom no change of circumstances would turn aside from his path. Let us also learn, my dearest brethren, not to be as reeds shaken by the winds. Let us keep firm of soul amid the varying winds of men's tongues. Let our minds be steadfast. Neither let detraction provoke us to anger, and let no favor move us to bestow some harmful gift. Let good fortune not exalt us, nor adversity cause us unrest of soul, so that anchored to the security of faith, we may in no way be moved by the insecurity of temporal things. Our Savior continues to praise John's austerity. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, that they that are clothed in soft garments are in the houses of kings. John is described as being clothed in a garment of camel hair. And what means, behold, they are clothed in soft garments? Makes it plain that they fight not for a heavenly, but for an earthly kingdom, who in God's service ever shun what is painful, give themselves over solely to outward things, and seek the soft things and the delights of this life. Let no one believe that sin can ever be absent from soft living and from the love of precious clothing, because if there were no fault in it, our Lord would scarcely have praised John for the austerity of his clothing. If there were no fault, neither would the Apostle Peter have reproved women in his epistle for this very desire for precious garments, saying, not in costly attire. Consider then what fault there may be should men also seek for the things from which the pastor of the church has said that even women should abstain. That John is said not to be clothed in soft garments can be interpreted in yet another way. He was not clothed in soft garments because he did not condone with flattery the conduct of those who lived in sin, but rather upbraided them in bitter words, saying, ye brood of vipers, who hath showed you to flee from the wrath to come. Whence Solomon also has said, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails deeply fastened in. The words of the wise are compared to nails and likewise to goads, because they do not caress, but pierce the follies of sinners. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I tell you, and more than a prophet. It is the prophet's office to foretell future events, not also to point them out. For this reason John was more than a prophet, because him of whom he had prophesied going before him, he also pointed out, showing him to his own disciples. Since it is denied that he is a reed shaken by the wind, since he is said not to be clothed in soft garments, since the name of prophet is inadequate to him, let us hear what then may be fittingly be affirmed of him. It follows on, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my angel before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. That which is called angelus in Greek is in Latin messenger, nuntius. Fittingly, therefore, is he called angel, who was sent to announce the heavenly judge, so that he may be made that which he fulfills in his office. Exalted indeed is his name, but his life was no less exalted than his name. Would, my dear brethren, that we say not this to our own condemnation, namely, that all who are called by the name of priest are also named as angels, as the prophet testifies, saying, "For the lips of the priest shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth, because he is the angel of the Lord of hosts." You likewise can reach to the sublimity of this name if you so wish. For each one among you, in as far as he is able, in as far as he responds to the grace of the heavenly invitation, should he recall his neighbor from evil doing, should he seek to encourage him in doing what is good, when he reminds him of the eternal kingdom or of the punishment of wrongdoers, whenever he employs words of holy import, he is indeed an angel. And let no one say, "I am not capable of giving warning. I am not a fit person to exhort others." Do what you can, lest your single talent, unprofitably employed, be required of you with punishment. For he that had received no more than one talent was careful to bury it in the earth, rather than put it to profit. We read that in the tabernacle of God there were not alone golden drinking goblets, but at the command of the Lord there also were more ladles or spoons for filling the drinking vessels. For the goblets here understand fullness of holy doctrine, for the ladles a small and restricted acquaintance with doctrine. One person being filled with the doctrine of sacred truth inebriates the minds of those that hear him. Through what he says, he perfectly fills the cup. Another knows that he cannot give fullness, but because he gives warnings as best he can, he truly offers a taste from his ladle. You, therefore, who live in the tabernacle of the Lord, that is, in the holy church, if you cannot fill up the goblets with the teachings of holy wisdom, as well then as you can, as far as a divine bounty has endowed you, give to your neighbors spoonfuls of the good word. And when you consider that you have yourself made some little progress, draw others along with you. Seek to make comrades on the road to God. Should one among you, brethren, stroll out towards the forum or the baths, he will invite a friend whom he thinks is not busy to keep him company. This simple action of our ordinary life is pleasant to you, and if it be that you are going towards God, give a thought not to journey alone. Hence it is written, "He that heareth, let him say, Come." So let him who has heard in his heart the invitation of divine love pass on to his neighbors around about him the message of the invitation. And though a man may not have even bread wherewith to give an alms to the hungry, yet what is still more precious, he is able to give who possesses but a tongue. For it is a greater thing to strengthen with the nourishment of a word than will feed the mind forever, than to fill with earthly bread a stomach of perishable flesh. Do not, my dearest brethren, withhold from your brother the charity of a word. I admonish myself with you that we abstain from every idle word, that we turn away from useless chatter. In as far as you are able to overcome the tongue, scatter not your words to the wind, since our judge has said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment." An idle word is one that is spoken without any profit in uprightness, or that is uttered without grounds of sufficient need. Direct your idle conversation towards a fondness for what will edify. Think how quickly the days of your life are passing. Recall how stern is the judge who is coming. Keep his counsel before the eyes of your soul. Bring it to mind of your neighbor, so that, as far as in you lies, you may not fail to warn him, and so you also may with John merit to be called angels, by him who liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. The third Sunday of Advent, the Gospel of the Sunday, according to John. At that time, the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites to John to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said therefore unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they that were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said to him, "Why then dost thou baptize, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there hath stood one in the midst of you whom you know not. The same is he that shall come after me, who is preferred before me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethania, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. The testimony which follows, spoken by John the Baptist concerning Christ, is read from the words beginning, "This was he of whom I spoke," and ends with the words, "He hath declared himself." Or differently, after the evangelist narrated that which John was testifying concerning Christ, "He is preferred before me," he now adds, "when John gave this testimony to Christ." Hence he says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites to him." The Jews of Jerusalem, being cousins of John the Baptist, who was of the priestly tribe, send priests and Levites in order to find out who John was. That is, they sent persons of importance and from Jerusalem. So they treat him with a certain deference. We read of no similar approach by the Jews to Christ, but what the Jews sought of John, John sought from Christ, asking him by the mouth of his own disciples, "Art thou he that is to come, or expect we another?" They regarded John as being of such upright character that they were prepared to accept his own testimony concerning himself. Hence is said to ask him, "Who art thou?" They would not have sent unless they had been impressed by the strength of his confidence shown in this, that he had taken it upon himself to give baptism. John, as it appears, saw from their question that the priests and Levites were in doubt, thinking that perhaps it might be the Christ who was baptizing. But they took care not to confess this openly, lest they be thought indiscreet. Whereupon, so that straightaway this erroneous notion might be removed, and also that he might make clear the truth, he declares before all present that he is not the Christ. Hence there follows, "And he confessed and did not deny, I am not the Christ." Here we may add that the time of the coming of Christ began to occupy the minds of the people as being possibly now here. For those who were learned in the law had ascertained that it was the time when he was to be looked for. For which reason, Theudas had risen up, many joining him, and after him Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrolling. Since then they were eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ. The Jews sent to John and asked, "Who art thou?" trying to find out if he would declare himself to be the Christ. But not because he said, I am not the Christ, did he deny the truth, for in this he confessed it. He denied only that which he was not, not that which he was, so that speaking the truth, he became his member, whose name he would not falsely usurp. Or differently, the Jews had a certain human attachment to John. They deemed it unfitting that he be held less than Christ because of the many proofs of John's excellence, chief of which was his illustrious origin, for he was a son of a prince of the priests. Then there was his austere youth and his renouncing of all human ties. In Christ was seen the opposite, his lowly birth, with which they reproached him, saying, "Is this not the son of the carpenter?" Then his poor food, the poverty of his clothing. Since therefore John was continually sending them to Christ, they, preferring to have John as teacher, send to him, thinking to draw him by flattery, so that he would declare himself the Christ. They send to him, therefore, not such persons as they sent to Christ, obscure messengers, servants, and partisans of Herod, but priests and Levites, and not those from anywhere, but from Jerusalem, that is, the most honored among them. And they came that they might ask him, "Who art thou?" They came, too, not as men who were ignorant and desirous of learning, but, as I've said, to lead him on. But John answered them not in accordance with their questions, but according to their own hidden purpose. And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." Note here the wisdom of the evangelist, for the third time saying almost the same thing, and revealing both the virtue of the Baptist and the malice and foolishness of the Jews. No true servant will seize on the dignity of his master, and will reject it, though proffered to him by many. The multitude, because of ignorance, had come to think that they should regard John as the Christ. But these others were aiming, from the perverse mind with which they questioned him, to entice him by flattery to do what they wished. For unless this was their aim, they would not have immediately put the other questions, and would have answered his words, "I am not the Christ," by saying, "We had not thought that you were. Did you think we came to ask you that?" But being caught, as it were, and shown up, they go on to another question, hence follows, and they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" They knew that Elias was to precede the Christ, for there was none among the Jews to whom the name of the Christ was unknown. They did not believe that this was the Christ, nor did they wholly believe that Christ was not to come. While they were hoping that he would, in the future, they stumbled on him as upon a stone and already in their midst. The gospel continues, "And he said, I am not." From these words, a complicated question arises. On a certain occasion, our Lord, being questioned by his disciples concerning the coming of Elias, said to them, "If you will receive it, John is Elias." John, however, being also questioned, makes answer, "I am not Elias." How can he be the prophet of the truth, if his words agree not with the words of the same truth? Someone may say that John did not know that he was himself Elias, and they who believe in the theory of repeated incarnation, as of the soul putting on successively other bodies, use him as proof. The Jews inquire through the priests and Levites if he were Elias, since they regarded him as a living proof of reincarnation, he being also of their own kindred and not a stranger to their secret doctrines. On this account, John replied, "I am not Elias," for he knew of no earlier personal life. How otherwise does it seem reasonable if, as a prophet enlightened by the Spirit, and as one who has spoken such things of God and the only begotten, such a man did not know if his soul was ever in Elias? But if the truth is carefully sought for, that which appears contradictory will be found not to be so. For the angel said to Zachary concerning John, And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Because as Elias will precede the second coming, John precedes the first. As Elias is the precursor of the judge who is to come, John is the precursor of the Redeemer now present. John was therefore Elias in spirit, but not in person. That which the Lord said concerning his spirit, John denies of his person. For it was fitting that the Lord should speak to his disciples regarding the spiritual character of John, but that John should make answer to a carnal-minded people, not with reference to his soul, but to his body. He therefore replies to the priests and Levites, I am not, divining the purport of their question. For this last question put by the priests and Levites to John did not seek to find out if the same spirit were in both, but if John were Elias, who was taken up into heaven, now without birth appearing again according to the expectations of the Jews. Apart from the question touching on transmigration of souls, someone might say that it is illogical that the son of Zachary, the high priest, born to him in his old age and beyond human expectation, should be unknown to the priests and Levites, especially as Luke testifies that at his birth fear came upon all their neighbors. But perhaps since they expected Elias to come before the end of the world, they appear to be questioning him metaphorically. Are you the one who will announce Christ at the end of the world? And he guardedly replies, I am not. But as to the other question, that the birth of John could not be unknown to the priests, this is not surprising, for many were in similar error regarding the Savior. There were many who knew of his birth from Mary, yet some were in doubt, believing he was John the Baptist, or Elias, or one of the prophets. So likewise in regard to John. Some did not know of his birth from Zachary. Some were doubtful and believed indeed that Elias, whom they were expecting, had now appeared in John. But though many prophets had come forth from Israel, one was especially awaited, he of whom Moses had foretold. The Lord will raise a prophet out of the midst of their brethren like to thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. In the third place, they then ask him, not if he was simply a prophet, but a prophet with a definite article. Hence follows, Art thou the prophet? The people of Israel knew that among all the prophets there had been, none among them was this one of whom Moses had spoken, who would stand as mediator between God and men, and who, having received from God a new covenant, would bequeath it to his disciples. Though they did not give this name to Christ, deciding that he was someone other than the Christ, John knew that Christ was the prophet. Hence the answers, no. Or because John was more than a prophet, since prophets foretell from afar, John showed who was present in their midst.